Good morning. Everybody doing all right? Open your Bibles with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3 is where we are. We continue our progression through the Old Testament, the highlights. And we're hitting some highlights here that are, I think, are significant. Nation of Israel, in particular this great commander Joshua and their experiences, where we find them here this morning. We're going to find them on the far side of the Jordan, but they're not going to stay there long. We're going to cross them today, and we're going to see the experiences they have. They're in a place where there is a lot of mixed emotions. There was a young mother, a brand new baby. She was going up the stairs in their house to the nursery, and the baby was in there asleep, and she comes into the nursery, a dimly lit room, and there's her husband leaning over the crib, staring down, and so she just stops silently at the door, and she just watches, and she can see in his face these mixture of emotions, you know, the anxiety and fear of, you know, now he's a father, and then this excitement of also being a father, and the delight and amazement, enchantment and doubt, all these things going on, this mixture of emotions. So she just kind of silently slips up behind him, and she wraps her arms around him, and with gooey eyes, she looks up to him and says, "Penny for your thoughts." And he said, "Honey, you know, it's amazing." And she said, "It sure is, isn't it?" He said, it's just amazing to me how someone can make a crib for $50. He was mixed in emotions. She was no longer, but he was. It's with mixed emotions that Joshua and the nation of Israel are prepared to cross over into the Promised Land, a place they've longed for 500 years. You realize only Joshua and Caleb, of the crowd of several million Jews, had ever seen the Promised Land. There were a number of them that had seen it before but failed to enter, and of course they died as a result. But only Joshua and Caleb, the only two living people, men, women, or otherwise, that had ever seen the Promised Land, and now they were going to a place they'd never seen, 500 years of great anticipation, but at the same time, place they'd never been. It's difficult to do what you've never done before, is it not? So there's a mixture of emotions. Yes, 500 years of waiting, yes, we want to go, but at the same time, it means we're leaving behind all that we ever knew, and so that's tough. It's a mixture of emotions. They were ready to not be homeless, for 40 years, living in a tent. How long can you live in a tent? A weekend or two is all I've ever done. 40 years living in a tent. They're ready to not be homeless anymore. But the only way they're not going to be homeless is to dispossess a very fierce set of peoples, even giants. So there's a mixture there. Yes, we are, but no, we're not ready for this to go. Sick of manna. Living in a tent, eating the same thing every day. Every morning. Lunch. Dinner, snack, it's all manna. It's all they have. Well, they're ready to eat something different. The problem is that the land that flows with milk and honey is across a deadly river on the other side. Manna's going to stay until they cross that river. So it's tough. It's a mixture of emotions. They cross across on dry ground, of course, but as soon as the river fills in behind them, it's like the door has been shut. There's no going back. It's like you lock the door behind you and throw away the key, and that's exactly what's happened to them. And they're just kind of going to be thrown into this fire there with their children and their animals, and everything are going to invade a land that they've never seen before. So there was this mixture of emotions. They're going to be just thrown right off into it. It reminded me of a story told by a comedian now in heaven, Jerry Clower. He tells the story of his favorite hometown, Yazoo City, Mississippi, and his favorite family, the Ledbetters. You remember them if you remember anything he's told about them. And he tells the story about City Hall catching on fire, and there was no fire trucks. I mean, it's just a small town in the middle of nowhere, and there's no fire hoses or anything, and the people are just standing around the perimeter with their hands on their head. They don't even know what to do. I mean, they're just totally helpless, and the Ledbetters, who live, of course, out in the country, they hear about the situation, and so they hop in their old truck, and Ma and Pa Ledbetter and all their kids, and this old rattling truck comes running down the road, And when they come up to the scene of the fire, they don't stop on the perimeter like everybody else has. They just go right on through the perimeter and drive right up into the middle of the fire. And Mom and Pop and kids and everybody's jumping out with hats and shirts and coats and stomping and slapping and whacking at the fire. And before you know it, they slap and stomp the fire completely out. Well, this cheer raises up before the from the audience and from the crowd that's gathered. And in a later ceremony, the mayor gives Mr. Ledbetter the key to the city and gives him a whole bunch of money. And he says, "Mr. Ledbetter, what are you going to do with all this money?" And he says, "Well, the first thing I'm going to do is get the brakes fixed on that old truck." That's a great story. It's kind of like what's happening here. Yeah, they want to go into the promised land. Yes, they do. But the problem that it is that, I mean, it's as long as you stay on this side of the river, it's all peaceful. As soon as you cross that water, though, it's nothing but fire over there. Nothing but slapping and stomping and going until it all is put out. And that's going to take a while. It's not going to be easily done. So there's a mixture of emotions here. And it's like, but nonetheless, it's like Daniel's friends. Even though they're going to be thrown into the fire, they're going to have someone definitely with them. And so we pick up the story here in Joshua chapter 3. And we're going to read down the first six verses here to begin with. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp." Remember, this is not a small camp. You're talking about several million people, maybe upwards to 5 million people. This is not like Port Isabel or something like that. This is a massive camp. "And they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be a distance between you and the ark of 2,000 cubits, basically a half a mile. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' And then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves.'" Of all the things he could have said to them, he says that. "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went ahead of the people. Of all the things he could have said to them, he says, "Consecrate yourselves. Clean yourselves up. Get yourself right with the Lord." I mean, he's going in. He's invading a land. It's like he would have said, "Sharpen your swords. Polish your shields. Fix your armor. Say goodbye to your wife." I don't know what he would have said to them, but he says something altogether different. And it tells us what the real endeavor here. He understands, and I don't know if they do necessarily, but he definitely understands where the battle really is. The battle's the Lord's. Belongs to him. And, you know, it's the same is true with us. You face a similar battle every single day. And I know it's in a physical plane. It was in their case, too. But I'm telling you, the battle belongs to the Lord. And so you can be educated. You can be experienced up to the eyeballs. You can have all kinds of ability. But if you are not right with the Lord, you are not going to make it. You're not going to win. Consecrate yourselves. Literally, the word means to set yourself apart. Make yourself different. Whatever you were before, clean the things that are not in agreement with God and set yourself apart so that he can do great works. If we expect the Lord to do great works tomorrow, we got to obey him today. And we're all about the great works of God, the miracles of God tomorrow, whenever it's going to happen. But what about obeying him today? See, that's where it really matters. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's what he tells the children of Israel. Get yourself right. God's in charge. He doesn't need our feeble abilities or our gifts and talents to accomplish his task. He needs us to be set apart from him. There's a very instructive verse that we read over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 22, kind of calibrates what we are in relation to God, in relation to his service, in relation to his work, in relation to his program, which is worldwide. Notice what it says here. Paul, of course, speaking of an earthly house, but he's actually referring to the house of God. He says, "In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver." So who's the master of the house? God is. What are the articles? That's what we are. In God's house, we're really utensils, vessels of his. Vessels are inanimate, are they? We have vessels called china sitting in a cabinet in the house that haven't seen a drop of food in years. And they probably won't, because they have to be hand washed by me. I prefer paper plates. Very useful stuff. But those are very adequate plates. We paid a lot of money for them, or someone did when we got married a long time ago. But those plates can't use themselves. They can't animate themselves. They can't cook food. They can't serve. They can't dish out. They certainly cannot clean themselves. They can't do anything. So notice the imagery here. It's the same thing in your house, is it not? Same thing in the house of God, except we're the utensils in the house of God. We're the plates and the dishes and the cups and the bowls. We can't be animated except through him, can we? So it's not about what your abilities are, or is it? It's not about what you know or you experience. It's about him and his animation of your life. Let's keep reading. Large house, there are articles, that's us, of gold and silver, different qualities, notice. Also wood and clay, and some for noble purposes and some for ignoble. The same way in your house, is it? There's some stuff that I have an old cup that I dip dirt out with in the garden. I don't drink out of that cup. It's used for ignoble purposes. But the difference in my house and God's house is that in the utensils in this house, the utensils in God's house had the ability to clean themselves, had the ability to straighten themselves up, make themselves useful, arise, if you will, in usefulness. Because notice what he goes on to say. If a man, now he's switched, hasn't he? But he hasn't. He's been talking about men and women the whole time. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, from the ignoble stuff, he will be an instrument, notice, for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Same principle being applied here in the book of Joshua. Consecrate yourselves. Clean yourselves. You want God to do something great through you? Clean yourself up. Consecrate yourself. Oh, I want God to do great things through me, but you don't want to obey him? That does not make sense. It's all about obedience. It's all about him animating me, is it not? It's him. It's his power, is it not? It is. Indeed it is. So I've got to be clean. If I'm not clean, then I will never be smart enough. I will never be educated enough. I will never be quick enough. Never be studied. Never be counseled enough. Never be enabled or empowered enough to do the things he's called me to do. Never. Never, ever. I have to be clean. Well, the Lord can do wonders through us tomorrow. We have to obey him today. Let's keep reading our story. Verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt in the sight of all Israel, being as I exalt you, he says, that they may know that just as I has been with Moses, I will be with you. I'm about to establish you as a leader. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Verse 10, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. I mean, any names like that, they need to be gotten rid of, right? All the ites, he says, I'm going to run them out. And this is how you're going to know it. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan, which is a raising torrent at this part. Point. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who are carrying the ark of the Lord of all the earth, that they shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. And the waters which flow down from above shall stand in one heap, and it shall come about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, at the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks all the days of the harvest. This is April, and they're crossing, early April, rainy season. It says that the waters, verse 16, that were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city which is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. The people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of Jordan, while all of Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. So, similar miracle to what he does for Moses in parting the Red Sea. Sort of a similar thing. A massive amount of water that is stopped by the hand of God. Now, there's several things that we need to take note of here. First of all, just some simple logistics so that we kind of have a picture of what's going on here in our minds. It helps me anyway. I hope it helps you. So, you have the Ark of the Priest, the Ark of the Covenant, that is being carried by the priests. And there's a distance of about a half a mile between them and the nation of Israel. So they're down on the edge of the water, and the nation of Israel is about a half a mile up the bank, if you will. They dip their feet in the water, and the water begins to recede, and it backs up a way distance away, which, by the way, Adam is about 20 miles upstream from where they are. So it wasn't within sight. It was way up there, way, way out of sight, over the horizon, directly to their north. So as they cross the river, the water dries up. The ark and the priest wade or step out into the middle of the river, and they're standing there. And south of them, below them, downriver from them, about a half a mile, the children of Israel, the entire nation of them, cross. And so the imagery here, you have this imagery of again, be careful of if you've ever seen any movies or anything like that, because they're in, or any really anybody give any kind of illustrations about this, because they severely underestimate the numbers that you're dealing with here. You're talking anywhere from 3 to 5 million people. So, and then if you get a goat and a chicken for every person, you've got a lot. And then plus gerbils and hamsters and goldfish and all the other things that they have, camels, donkeys, cattle, all these things have got to cross this river. So you have millions upon millions of species, if you will, crossing the water. 100 to 200 yard gap will not cut it if you're going to get them across in a day. They all cross in a day. In fact, they cross, doesn't take them all day. It doesn't indicate that they did it from sun up to sundown. It just indicates that they just all went across in mass. Because why? Because God cut a gap in the river that was enormous. You got an enormous camp on one side, and the way you get them over is you don't cut a 100 yard gap, or even 200 or 300 or even a mile. He cuts a 20 mile gap in the river, stops it up 20 miles upstream, and so they all cross. So the imagery that you have in your mind as you fly over in your spiritual helicopter, if you will, is this huge nation of crossing across this dry riverbed, which, by the way, this is the springtime. It's April, which is their rainy season. They have a true rain and true wet season. 6 months it does not rain, and 3 months, or actually 6 more months, it rains almost the entire time. This is the end of that rainy season, so the river is enormous. And at this point where they cross, which is right at the top of the Dead Sea, the river at this time of year can be almost a mile wide. So almost, when you're standing on the water this side, you cannot see the edge of the water on the other side. It's just nothing but water. So God stops up this huge, vast amount of water, and as they cross across in this what is now dry, and as they're crossing upstream 20 miles is an enormous wall, if you will, of death that if it was let go, it would destroy them. But between them and this wall of death is the Ark of God, the symbolic representation of God's presence on the earth. The Ark of God was considered to be the throne of God. And so we got a lot of things going on here that we need to keep in our minds. A lot more happening here than just crossing the water. God's making several statements. First of all, as we read, he's making the statement that Joshua is now in charge. Joshua is now, what I tell Joshua to do and you follow it, this is the kind of things that take place. And so as it was for Moses, so now it is with Joshua. We read that in verse 7. In verse 10, we see that he's also making a statement about that he's going to conquer the land. If he can stop up a river and cross millions in a day, then what's the land in front of them? Who are the giants and the high-walled cities and all these things? So he's making a statement that, hey, I'm with Joshua and I'm with you. He's also making a statement, because we're going to read about it as we go on through the book of Joshua, to all the people who are in the land, that they had better run, because now he was coming. He had been 500 years of tolerating them in the land, and now they either needed to leave or he was going to take care of them. And, of course, most of them did not leave, and they had to be taken care of. So we have this incredible statements that are being made, but he's making statements about the current situation. He's also making statements about future things. In fact, far into the future, he's making statements. Consider this. The ark, like I said, is representative of the presence of God. So the presence of God, God himself, if you will, is the first one in to the water. And it's because of him that he stems the tide, if you will. He backs it up all the way, 20 miles roughly, upriver to a place called Adam. He stops them. This water was a barrier, an impassable. I mean, you think about it. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. You think they had swimming lessons out there? Would it have mattered? You got a mile wide of running water. Downstream is nothing but ugly water, Dead Sea. They're not going to cross that. You're not going to get your kids across that and all your animals across that and all your tent and all your belongings and all the other things that you have. It's not going to happen. It's impassable. They're banished, if you will. Apart from this river drying up, they're banished from the land. They're not crossing that river. They're not getting over there. This river represents death. And notice the first one in, God. What does he do with that river? He doesn't just stop it, does he? He backs it up to a significant place. So God goes in ahead of us. This is the message, by the way. You want to know what the message of the Bible is? That God has gone in ahead of us into a thing called death, the thing that defeats us all, the thing that is impassable for all of us, the thing that will destroy all of us. No one can ford it. No way you can swim across. You're not going to make it. But he, the message of Scripture, is that God has gone in before us to stop it. He didn't just stop it, did he? When God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, came to the earth and he died on the cross, he put an end to death for all those who would follow him in. For everyone who would go in behind him and trust him as Savior, then he puts an end to death. But he doesn't just back up. It wasn't just like death stopped being effective 2,000 years ago and then, oh, well, for the previous 5,000 years, those people, I mean, too bad for them. They should have been born later, right? No. What did he do? When Jesus came and conquered death, he backed up death to its origins, did he not? Where did death begin? With Adam, didn't it? Interesting. Think it's a coincidence? Just a coincidence, you know, that it backed it up that far? Well, keep listening. That's not all. Just in case we miss it 1,500 years later, Jesus goes, in his earthly ministry, goes down into the Jordan. He goes up to John the Baptist, his first cousin. He says, baptize me. And John the Baptist says, I'm unworthy to even untie the sandals of your shoes. I'm not going to baptize. You should baptize me, he says. Jesus says, no, it's right that we do this. By righteousness sake, we need to do this. So Jesus is baptized. John the Baptist had a problem because he was baptizing for repentance. And he says, you don't need to repent of anything. And that's exactly right. Jesus never did anything wrong. Jesus wasn't there to repent of anything. He was there to identify himself with those like us who needed to repent, those who were turning their lives around. He came to identify himself with those. He also came to make a statement about what he was about to do. He was going to be going in ahead of all of us, was he not? As he was buried in the waters of the Jordan, so he was going to go and be buried in the ground for our sake. He was going to die a death for us. He was going to go in ahead of us into death, and he was going to conquer it, was he not? Indeed, he was. By the way, Jesus, when he was baptized, he was, of course, baptized in the Jordan. Care to guess where? At a place called Bethabara, otherwise known as the place of crossing, the exact same place that the priest stood on dry ground. Jesus, 1,500 years later, goes in and be baptized. And there's 100 miles of river there he could have been baptized in. Why does he choose that place? Like I said, there's a statement being made here. God is telling us the message of the entire Scriptures that he is going in ahead of us into an impassable thing, a thing that will destroy us all, wash us all away. And he's come to stop it for all who will follow him in. Jesus has come to stop it. And that's not all. The nation of Israel, they don't just cross on any old day. I guess any old day would have been a good day. But they cross on a very significant day according to the Jewish calendar. They cross on according to the Jewish calendar on the day, the 10th of Nisan, the 10th day of the first month. This is a very significant day in the nation of Israel. It's very significant because 40 years to the day before this, 40 years to the day, mark it carefully, Moses went through the camp of Israel while they were still in Egypt and says, death is coming. Death is coming. Pick for yourselves lambs. Same day. Choose for yourselves lambs, each one of the families of you. Keep it for 4 days and slaughter on the fourth and paint the blood on the door. Remember the Passover. This is the day that he tells them of the Passover. This is the day that he announces that death is coming. This is the day when he says to the nation of Israel, death is coming, but God has gone before you. And he's provided a lamb. He's provided a way for you to be rescued. So we have 40 years before Moses saying, God has provided a way out. God has gone in before you. And we have here God going in before the nation of Israel. But all these things pale in comparison and are insignificant compared to what actually ultimately happened on this day. 40 years before, Passover. This day, the crossing of the river. 1,500 years later, the same day, on the very same day, to the exact day, Jesus rides into Jerusalem for the very last time. The day we call Palm Sunday. The day when he presents himself as the Lamb of God. He weeps over the city, if you'll remember, because why? Because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. He comes as the ultimate Lamb. I'm here. I'm going in before you. I'm going to die the death that you've earned to save you for all who would come in behind me. they will be saved. The water will be stopped, if you will. You will not be washed away. Insignificant, like I said, compared to any of the previous events, Jesus comes and does this. It was that day when God himself was going ahead to defeat what kills all of us. Israel had a front row seat to the reenactment of God's eternal plan. Like I said, the message of the entire scriptures is being stated here, that God has gone in ahead of us, that God has stemmed the tide, that God has stopped it, and that unless we follow him, think about it for just a second. Suppose an Israeli had decided, you know what, I can swim this thing. I can cross it. What would have happened to him? Where was the Jordan washing people, by the way, if they had done that? Into the where? The dead, not the living, right? A place of death. There's nothing more dead in the world than the Dead Sea. Nothing more dead. Nothing can live there. Nothing in the surrounding environment. Everything about it is completely death in every way. They had chosen, oh, I don't need the ark. I can swim this thing. Well, their bodies would have been floating in the Dead Sea. Same is true with all of us. Jesus is the Savior. You want to know why? Because we have to be saved. He's not the helper, although he does help. He's not the counselor, although he does counsel. He is the Savior, the Scripture says. Notice what it says here in Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. You must be saved. Why? Because you cannot save yourself. The river that you're going to cross, and you're all going to cross it, is impassable. It will wash you completely away. You will not make it. The flood of your sin and the punishment that comes as a result of that sin, you will not survive. The Bible calls it the second death. You try to cross that river in any other way other than following Christ, and you will be destroyed. You will suffer forever in a place of death called hell. And it won't be a watery grave. It'll be really hot there. A place you don't want to go. If the Israelites had crossed any other way, what are other religions? What are they teaching us? That we should follow Christ? No. Some of them even teach about Jesus. But they basically are telling you that you, your own Savior, be a good person, right? Be religious. Do these religious acts. Save yourself. All they're doing is telling you to swim the river. That's bad advice. Foolish advice. Don't swim that river. One has gone in before us. He stemmed the tide. He stopped it up. He didn't just stop it. He pushed it all the way back to its origins. Did he not? He did. Only he can save. So what remains for us, as it was for the Israelis, is to trust the one who has gone in before us. Have you trusted him? See, there has to come a place in your life. It's not enough to know that Jesus is the Savior. I can read it just like you can. He must be your personal Savior. There must be a time in your life, there must have been a time in your life where you've had a personal encounter with the Savior, asking him to be your Savior. Have you done that? Oh, I'm going to get things right with God. When? Don't wait till you get in the river. It'll be too late. Go in behind him. Land is dry there. You'll be saved. I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. And I want to ask you just again a personal question. Have you had a personal encounter with the Son of God, the one who has gone in to the river ahead of us, the one who has stepped into death before us, who was buried on our behalf, who died to take care of our sins? Have you had a personal encounter with him where you've trusted him as Savior? Not enough to know that he is the Savior. He's got to be your Savior. Can you say this morning, he's my Savior? He's my Savior. If you can't say that, then you need to make him your Savior this morning. If you'd like Jesus to be your Savior this morning, maybe you would like to pray a prayer or something like this, just something that comes from your heart that says, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want the death that you died to count for me. I want the way you cleared to be the way that I go. I want to follow you because you have made death. You have rendered it powerless. Jesus, be my Savior. Lord, I thank you that a simple prayer like that is a prayer that saves. It's a prayer that opens the door to you because you are the Savior. There is no other way. There is salvation is found in no one else. There's no other way for us to cross this river. We're all going to cross it. We're all going to get in. Some will drown. Some will survive. The rest The some that will survive will be the ones that follow you. No one else. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for going in ahead of us. Thank you, God, for backing up death. You didn't just stop it. You eliminated it. You removed it from all those who would follow after you from that point on and all those who followed after you from that point before. Thank you, Lord. We give you glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And I ask you, please stand with me this morning. Have you trusted Him as Savior? You know Him as Savior, or you follow Him as Lord. We expect God to do great things in our life, but we don't want to obey Him. Where's the sense in that? Consecrate yourselves. If a man will cleanse himself from the latter, he will be, what does it say? An instrument for noble purposes, useful to the master, ready for any good work. That's who I want to be. Is that who you want to be? I'll be standing here, love to pray with you, speak with you about whatever God's working in your life. We sing together. Pastor Greg leads us. You come.